Well, hello, everybody. Wow, that was cool. That surprised me. What happened? Did everybody drink coffee tonight or something? Everybody's awake. How cool is that? Well, if you got a Bible with you while you're still awake, if you'll turn to Psalm 34, please. Going through the Psalms, we're going through the first book of the Psalms. Psalms is divided up into several different books, and the first book that the Hebrew Bible contained was Psalm 1 through, I believe, 41. So we'll be leaving the Psalms after we get to 41 and doing a different study, and then we'll come back to this. We'll try to make our way through it over time, unless the Lord returns, but then He can do it. We're hoping He's doing some of it now, at least. Anyway, but this is Psalm of David. This is a psalm that gives us the context. As the first part of it says, Psalm 34 says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So that Abimelech drove him out and he went away. This was a story that we find over in 1 Samuel where David actually had to fake being nuts, faked madness before the king, the Philistine king Achish. Abimelech, it says Abimelech here, that may have been the dynasty that he was a part of. That could have been the family name. It could be a secondary name for Achish. Either way, the situation is that. It's an event that actually, we talked about it last Sunday, where Jesus was explaining how David had gone into the place where they kept the instruments of the tabernacle and ate from the showbread. And if you were here Sunday, you remember what the story was. David ate that. He wasn't supposed to. Right after that event comes this story where David fled from that area, the land of Nob, not the land of Nod, which was over a little ways and they were all asleep, but he left from there. And okay, we've got it here on the message, so I want to, let's read this out of the message. This is the story that took place there. It says, when the servants of Achish saw him, they said, can this be David, the famous David? In other words, he got over there, he's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him, you know, trying to take his life. When he gets over there, he's thinking he's kind of incognito. Because, I mean, you know, he didn't have a Facebook account or anything. Nobody should have known what he looks like. He gets over there, and the servants see him. Maybe they were soldiers. Maybe they were people who had, at one time, lived in Israel. Maybe they were servants because they were actually slaves taken into bondage during some of the Philistine conquests. Either way, can this be David, the famous David? Is this the one that they sing of at their dances? Saul kills by the thousands, David by the 10,000s. And when David realized that he'd been recognized, he panicked, fearing the worst from Achish, king of Gath. So right there, while they were looking at him, he pretended to go crazy, pounding his head on the city gate and foaming at the mouth, spit dripping from his beard. And Achish took one look at him and said to his servants, can't you see he's crazy? Why did you let him in here? And, you know, in the what do you think? I don't have enough crazy people to put up with as it is without adding one, adding another? Get him out of here. And so that's the story. And so that's the context. That gives us the context. This was a moment where David had a lot riding on the line. He was in real trouble. There was a real cause for him to be afraid. And so during this time, when he escapes like this, when he manages to escape, he writes this psalm. Now, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's an acrostic in the Hebrew. It's actually every line, every verse or section begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It means nothing to us in English. It's not an acrostic in English. So it's not going to help that way. But we recognize that was the form that it took. More than likely, they would have done this for the purpose of memorization. You know, you do something like that to provide, because again, you know, nobody had a Kindle back then. They didn't have a way to get a hold of the Bible that easily. So this was a way that they could remember these things. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving. So it begins here. We'll read the first three verses. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let's exalt his name together. Now, David knows that he's narrowly escaped a real crisis there when he got to the land of the Philistines. Now, some people argue this back and forth all over the place, and we're really not going to bog down with that tonight. But the arguments, you know, trying to pick apart what David did here, you know, A, he shouldn't have gone to the land of the Philistines. He never should have gone there. That was a lack of faith. B, he shouldn't have faked madness. He should have trusted the Lord to get him out of this. And by doing this, you know, he was really disobeying the Lord. The text never indicates either one of those things. Actually, the text just kind of tells us this cool story about how David got away and doesn't really try to put a moral spin on it that way. That's more for fundamentalists to do. But this is the story as it is. But I think it's interesting that having escaped, you know, the way he did, you never know what could have happened there. You know, he's worried about it. They could have taken him captive. They could have actually held him for ransom. I mean, that would have been a great prize. If they were aware that Saul was looking for him, I mean, man, you got a real catcher. Then you've all of a sudden got some bargaining leverage to use. And so, you know, there's all kinds of things that could have happened. He could have been killed in retribution. You know, David was a warrior, had probably killed a lot of Philistine generals. I mean, they could have looked at that and said, well, this is our chance to get back at him and publicly humiliate Israel in the process. So, you know, he really, this was a serious situation. And when he gets out of this jam, I mean, when it changes for him, he escapes from there, he doesn't get caught by them and he can get back with his men and he can leave. He doesn't wipe his brow and go, whew, that was quick thinking on my part. Man, I was smart to get out of that scene. I'm actually more clever than I realized. There's nothing about that. He actually doesn't praise himself for his own ingenuity. He doesn't exalt anything that he did, but instead, he intends to point towards God. And that's the intention that he declares at the beginning of this psalm. He says, I'm going to bless God. To bless someone is to speak well of them, to speak good things. When we say we bless the Lord, we're saying that we're enunciating. We're speaking in such a way that others can hear us the good things that we know about God. We're talking about him in a good way. And David is actually inviting everyone who's humble enough to recognize that God is the one who's the source of our strength, he's the one who is the one who's blessing us. He's the one who's blessing us. So he's inviting all of us who are humble enough to realize that he's the source of all blessing to in turn bless him, to speak well of him, to speak good of him, to announce those vocalizations of praise of who he is. And the boasting that David does here is he boasts in the Lord, not in his own strength, not in his own abilities, not in his, you know, quick thinking or anything, but he boasts in God's power. And then he says he's going to magnify him. To magnify someone is to tell about how great they are. You know, if you want to magnify football players by, you know, they'll interview them and they'll just talk about all the amazing things that they're able to do and the way they can pass the ball or hit on women or whatever. Ben Roethlisberger got busted for that. I'm just sorry. But anyway, it's one of those things that you magnify these guys. So when we're magnifying the Lord, you magnify the Lord. It's speaking of his greatness, of telling all the wonders that he's done, of the way that he comes through in our lives and takes care of us. So David's going to do this, and he invites others to join in. And I think that this is interesting, because this is a common pattern in the Psalms, is there's always this invitation for other people to get involved. And you get this sense from it. As you look at the Psalms, as you look at other events in Israel's history, you look at the early church, there's always this sense of this invitation, this desire from God, from his side, for his people to gather together and corporately worship him, corporately announce his praises, corporately sing of what he does. Music is always involved in it. You know, when we were planning this church, and I even hesitate to use that kind of terminology because it was never that well thought out, but when we were trying to discover what church is supposed to be like, and our process was we were going to throw everything on the floor and see if we could figure out, you know, from the word and from the values that were represented there, what it is that should be associated with it. And we went through and questioned every aspect of it. You know, why? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Singing and the corporate worship in song like that was one of those things I questioned. I said, why do we do that? Why would we, you know, sing songs like that together? And you come back continually to this pattern throughout the Word of God. God just seems to dig it. Why? Look, I don't know exactly why, but I know that as a parent, one of the things that when my kids were real little and I had them all close together, and so we had, you know, this whole little gaggle of little kids all around us a lot of the times, but you'd put on like one of their little, you know, goofy little music things that they would do and, you know, those little goofy little songs that, you know, repeat the same thing, but they'd all kind of start dancing around and singing along with it. And I'm sorry, but as a parent, I loved that. I thought that was the coolest thing in the world, and I would even get right in there with them and we'd all dance around and do this stuff and, you know, I never thought I'd be telling people about it, but here I am. But I think that because I'm, you know, because God made us in such a way that we're supposed to be able to look at these things as a point of reference to understand our relationship with Him. What a lovely thought, really, that God likes it when we get together and we sing. And even though sometimes, you know, we sing off key or we don't do it well, just like the little kids didn't always do it well, He delights in that because there's something about it. It's just joyful. It's like a party. And what a nice thought that God's just kind of jumping in there with us and singing along all of these songs. You know, He's got the music of heaven surrounding Him. We couldn't come anywhere near approaching what He's surrounded by. And yet, I believe it says that He inhabits the praises of His people. He gets right down in there and is jumping around and clapping His hands and enjoying Himself in our midst. I just think there's something important to that. It's something that we don't ever want to forego. You know, we can get really cool and the culture can get really cool and we're a little too sophisticated for this stuff. And, you know, we just want to, you know, get into the Word and it's intellectual and it's fun that way. But we're going to miss something if we leave off that aspect, if we leave off that element of singing together and being willing enough to even, you know, for some of it can be a humiliating thing to sing, to be humble enough to do it. But that's what David's talking about in this. You guys who are humble enough to realize that God's the one who's got it going on, not you. And you're willing to just let loose and love Him and demonstrate that love and appreciation for Him. God enjoys it. Now, we never think twice about it if a guy takes his shirt off and paints one side blue and the other side orange and is out in the, you know, freezing cold and screaming and hollering. That's, you know, well, sure, you'd do that. He's a fan. But when it comes to being here with God and relishing His presence, we have a tendency to get a little more stoic because, well, I guess, what? Oh, my gosh, no. I'm gonna have to find a new church. Oh, geez. Okay. Let's move on, shall we? Let's read verses 4-7, okay? Here's what David goes on. He says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at Him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed, shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. David, he's facing, you know, something that made him afraid. I mean, clearly he was in a situation where his life was in jeopardy. I mean, this was a very troubling situation. And he says that what he did in that situation, and we look at that as our example, he sought the Lord. When things were getting, you know, dire for him, when all of a sudden he realized he was in an enemy camp, surrounded by people who were ready to do him harm, who knew who he was, he'd been identified and found out. In that situation, in that moment, when that fear came on him, he sought the Lord. Now, you know, what does that mean? We talk about seeking the Lord. What is that? What are we talking about? That's terminology we'll throw around every once in a while. But what does it mean? I mean, I seek the Lord, brother. Oh, thank you. Well, if we go to Philippians, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you, but here's what Paul describes it as in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, don't be anxious about stuff, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea of seeking the Lord, of, you know, what that's what it, what the idea is going to Him. Bringing our prayers and our requests before Him, seeking His aid, His help. Oh, I don't want to be selfish about things. I don't want to always pray about myself. Well, David did. David wasn't worried about that at all. David realized he was in a jam and he called out to the Lord. He didn't say, well, you know, have I prayed for missionaries in Africa yet? There's a time we should be praying for missionaries in Africa, but it doesn't mean that we can't be seeking the Lord about the things in our own life, the things that are going on. Seeking Him. And when we do that, you know, when we're afraid, we go to God for prayer. We ask for His guidance. We ask for His deliverance. We ask for His help to navigate through whatever the problem is. Because a lot of times that's really what we need more than anything, the ability to respond to it rightly, the ability to live through these things and be able to approach these things, you know, instead of being all sallow and downcast because of his fear. David says that, you know, we'll be radiant. We seek the Lord in that. And And what he's saying in that is that, like, it's a throwback to Moses when he came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, with the law that God had given him. His face was radiating like a light bulb to where people were afraid to look at him. They had to throw a dish towel over his head so that, you know, they didn't have to keep looking at that because it was freaking him out. And that's the idea, but this is a throwback to that. The idea that, you know, we seek the Lord instead of being like the world with our faces all screwed up into fear and all the different elements of the stress of this planet pressing in on us. Our faces will radiate that sense of calm because that peace, as Paul described it, that peace that passes our understanding, that transcends our ability to figure it out. We don't know where it comes from exactly. We don't know why it is that we're okay, but we're okay. That's radiating from our faces. Our whole demeanor changes. We know who we are. We know who we belong to. We know where it is that we're going. See, David was facing some real fears here. And I love it that David acknowledges that. There's no triumphalism in this. There's no sense of, you know, oh, we should never, you know, have fears. We face fears. Everyone faces fears. It's not wrong to be afraid. I know that that's gotten screwed up in people's minds. I know that it was in mine. We used to have a position saying that, you know, if you really have faith, you're not going to be afraid. You know, faith is beyond fear and all that kind of nonsense. If you're not afraid, you're just not alive. You're not leaving the house or something. You're just, you know, well, then you are afraid because you're never leaving the house. Everybody's afraid. I mean, it's, you know, it's the most common command in the Bible that you hear all the time from God to the human race is fear not. Don't be afraid. To say fear not presupposes that fear is there. You know, you don't say that to somebody who's, you know, don't be afraid. Yeah, I know. It's not that. It's that we're in situations on a continual basis because of this fallen planet that we face these kind of things. And so the command, the challenge when he says don't be afraid is not trying to rebuke us or scold us because we have emotions. No one ever said we weren't going to feel the emotion of fear. No one ever said that. We're not going to be automatons just, you know, rolling through life with, like, you know, Spock. We're going to feel these things. But what he's telling us is don't be controlled by that. When he says don't be afraid, fear not, he's saying don't live from that. Don't make your choices based on that. Don't let that be the controlling influence over your identity. Because there's more to this. I care about you. I'm here for you. I love you. I've got a plan and a purpose in all of these things. And you don't have to be afraid. So even this night, as we're sitting here, we read something like that. We think about this, what he says in there, you know, that I sought the Lord and he answered, delivered me from all my fears. What are you afraid of tonight? I mean, everybody in this room has got something. I don't think there's a human being on this planet that doesn't have some sense of fear. What are the things that we're afraid of? That we look at and we're not so sure how it's going to work out. Or maybe we're right in the middle of something and we're afraid of what the ramifications are going to be. What are the things that we're afraid of? Think of whatever it is. Think of it right now. Where you're sitting here right now. Think about what that fear is. And let's pray. Let's actually put this into practice right now while we're sitting there. Think of whatever it is. And Father, we just come before you. Based on what this psalm is describing to us. That we can come to you and we can appeal to you. We can bring our requests and prayers, our supplications, our pleas to you. And so, Father, in this room tonight, all of those things that came to our mind, those things that we're afraid of, we yield them to you and we ask you, Lord, deliver us from those things. Whether it's the thing itself, whether it's the circumstance itself, whether it's our approach to it, our own concern about the fear that we have of the future, Father, we ask you to deliver us. Deliver every person that's here right now. And as we make these requests, as we ask you to do this, I pray, Lord, right now, as we're sitting here, that the peace of God that passes all of our understanding begins to rise up in our own spirits. I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, begin to pour that out on us. Let your peace begin to invade our hearts. Let your peace calm our minds so that all that you've provided for us through Christ Jesus is now resident in our hearts, resident in our circumstances, resident in our thinking about the situation. And I pray, Lord, that our spirits are renewed, that our minds are relieved, that our hearts leave off from all anxiety. I pray that your peace just floods into everyone here tonight. Deliver us from our fears like you delivered David. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek God lack for no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who delivers life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Okay, he begins by saying he talks about how the Lord is faithful to deliver us. We can be assured and confident in his presence. Then he begins this section by saying, "Taste and see," which is a really odd phrase when you think about it. I mean, that's an odd thing to say about God, to taste God. I mean, if you were to get extremely literal about it, it would kind of mess with your head. But we recognize right off the bat that this is a poetic metaphor that he's saying. In other words, he's saying taste. I'm not a big dessert fan. Desserts have never really done it for me. I like, if I'm at a restaurant or something and I've eaten something that I really enjoy, the last thing I want to do is eat something that's sweet and get that sticky sweet flavor. That's just me. I know that I'm unusual. And my wife, Robbie, she loves the desserts. She loves the sweets. And she'll eat something and she'll say, "Oh, this is so good. This is delicious." And I'll be like, "Nah, I don't think so." And she'll say, "Oh no, it's amazing. It's this creamy. It's chocolate. It's whatever." She'll say, "Please taste it. Take a bite of this. You just got to see what this is like." She wants me to taste it so that I'm experiencing what she's experiencing because she can't just convey it through words. And of course I taste it and I hate it and we move on. But what David is trying to say in this, he's saying taste. In other words, experience this for yourself. Don't just take my word for this. Don't just listen to me talk about all of my experiences or look at other people or look at the people that you admire who follow God. Don't just look at all that. Don't just read a book and think that you've figured something out here or that you've got a better view of it. Taste for yourself. See for yourself. Experience for yourself what it is to walk with God, to know what it's like to have him intervening in your life, to sense his leading, to know that peace and that calm that comes to us from places that we can't figure out. Taste it. Experience God's goodness personally. Don't just assume a secondhand experience from something that we read or something along those lines. Now, David transitions, he was talking about the fears that he went through from either man or from circumstances to talking about this fear of God. He exalts that fear as the right kind of fear, a fear of God. And he exhorts us, encourages us to have that. Now, some balk at that idea, fear God, and some have actually come out right in saying, when the Bible, when the Old Testament is talking about the fear of the Lord, that was the Old Testament. And of course, under grace, we never fear the Lord, or we should have no fear of the Lord. I was talking to a guy, I'd gone to Destin a few Sundays back to share with them, and I was reading out of Psalm 103, and one of the things that talks about all those who fear him, talking about those who fear God. And a guy came to me afterwards, and he's saying, "I just don't get that. I mean, I really don't get that. How is it that I'm supposed to trust God, but I'm supposed to be afraid of him at the same time? That just doesn't make any sense to me." And that's a real problem when we face the limitations of the English language, because for us we say fear and we make a singular assumption about what that's supposed to mean or what that's to be conveying. But in the Hebrew and in the complexities of that language, there's a lot of different nuances to the concept. Certainly, we don't fear God as though we're fearing judgment from him. We who've believed on him, we've cast our life onto him, we're trusting him with our futures. We're not fearing judgment. It's not fear like it's a threat or it's frightening in some way in that sense. But it's fear in the sense of reverence, in the sense of submission to him. It's an acknowledgement that he's greater than we are. It's like a child to a parent. Mike Iaconelli, in his book Dangerous Wonder, he talks about this. He uses a great analogy. He talks about how when he was a kid, He'd play hide and seek with his dad. And maybe you did that, maybe you didn't. I don't know what kind of a family you grew up in or what your environment was like. Mine wasn't all that great, but I would play hide and seek with my dad. He would actually tell us to go hide and he would never come. But occasionally he would. I remember being up there for hours one time and thinking, this is awesome, man. I have totally fooled him. And then suddenly realize that, you know, they're all napping downstairs. But he would have occasionally played this thing called Claw Claw with us, where, you know, he'd tell us to come close. And we're little kids, you know, we were only like 19, 20, something like that. But he would say, come closer. And, you know, you'd go up closer and he'd say, I'm the Claw Claw. And he'd try to grab us and stuff. And we'd shriek and scream and run the opposite way. And sometimes he would kind of chase us around the house as the Claw Claw. And the thing about that is, as a little kid, there is a certain level of, you know, if he did come to try to find you, there was that whole sense, your heart beats fast when he comes in the room and, you know, he's bigger than you are and he's making this noise and he's thumping through the room and there's that thrill, that excitement and that realization. It's that acknowledgement that he is greater than I am. He's much bigger than I am, but I have no fear. I have no fear in this situation. This is my benevolent. He cares about me. I'm not afraid in the sense that I fear for my life or I'm frightened by the consequences of being near him. But I fear that thrill, that acknowledgement, that recognition. This one is far greater than I am. I am the inferior. He is the superior. That's the concept of fearing the Lord. It's that submission to him, that acknowledgement. Yes, you've got the plan here. You've got this whole thing figured out. I do not. I won't make this on my own. I recognize that you are the greater and I'm the created. I'm always the created. I won't ascend into some other state of being. You will always be God and I will always be your child. And that's the idea behind it. So to live from this attitude provides us that strength that enables us to supersede our natural abilities. That's what he's saying in that. The young lion loses strength. You know, he looks at what would be the strongest, most powerful thing that he could think of in the natural world. And he realizes that, you know, they're chasing down a rabbit. After a while, they get tired and they're panting and they run out of steam over time. But when we acknowledge that God is the source of this, that he's the greater and we're the created, we're acknowledging that. And in that acknowledgement, we find a strength from him that supersedes our own natural abilities. On our own, we can't do this. But with his power, with his strength, we're well able to. And then he describes what fearing God really looks like in life. And it's distinguished mostly by how we interact with each other. He says, I'll teach you what the fear of the Lord is. And he says there in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. So that's the first thing. He says, watch how we communicate with other people. Fearing the Lord means that we're submitting our life to him, and it begins in this area of interaction with fellow human beings, and it starts right here with the tongue, which, of course, you know, James explains to us about that. That's a serious deal. I mean, the tongue is a difficult thing to tame, and so he's talking about this. You know, submit what we say to and about others to God. Make sure that how we're communicating and what we're communicating and the way we're interacting, what we say about other people, is in harmony with God's values, is in line with what it is that God wants to promote in somebody's life. And that's a challenge. Everybody knows that. It's, you know, it's way too easy for stuff to come flying out of my mouth without really thinking about it. And it takes that conscious determination, that proactive determination, that I'm going to submit what I say to you, God. I'm going to let you be the controller of my tongue. That's what we have to think about. What it is, it causes us to stop and consider what we're going to say. Are we going to add to the chaos? If somebody's saying something to us, are we going to jump in there, bicker back, add to the chaos? Or are we going to alleviate it by harmonizing our speech with God's values, by lining up with God's order of things? The second thing he says is to turn away from evil. He says, turn away from evil and do good. It's pretty simple, actually. What is evil? You know, that becomes a big philosophical question. But the word there in the Greek, excuse me, I'm falling apart again. The word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, rather, carries a connotation of bringing distress or injury to other people. So he's saying, avoid that. Don't do that. Don't injure other people. Don't hurt people. And of course, that can happen on all kinds. He's not saying, you know, don't break people's arms. I mean, well, yeah, he's saying don't break people's arms, but he's also saying, you know, don't hurt people. By the earlier thing that he was saying, by the way you communicate, by the way you treat them, by how you live around them. Don't bring distress to them. It can mean being, that word for evil can mean being disagreeable or vicious, but it's all, again, in the context of how we're treating other people. How are we behaving towards our fellow man? Paul seems to kind of hearken to this in Romans 12:10 when he says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast or cling to what is good. That's how he's saying we let our love be genuine, not just a hypocrisy, not just something we say, but have no bearing behind it. So be careful and cautious and caring about other people. That's the idea behind it. To cling to that which is good. The Hebrew for good there is tob, and it means to be agreeable or pleasant. It means those things that are valuable or ethically right. So in other words, it's about how we live, how we choose, how we behave with each other, how we treat our fellow traveler, how we care for other people. I mean, honestly, could you imagine what the world would be like if people actually lived from that kind of a mindset that I'm going to care for other people? I'm going to determine not to do anything that would injure or disrupt, you know, this person's well-being. I'm going to seek the well-being of the people around me. I'm going to cling to that and see to it that the choices that I make are for the benefit of other people. Man, well, I believe one day the world will be like that under the kingdom rule when he reveals it. But, you know, and ultimately, he says here to seek peace. In other words, to chase it, to make it the chief aim of our relationships with other people, to seek peace. Paul talks about that. God's called us to peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, you know, that's an important thing. That is, you know, that's more than just saying, oh, I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to fight anymore. Just kind of yielding because we're sick of the conflict. It's more than that. It's proactive. It's something that we're seeking after, that we're determined to go out and actually work for, because it requires an effort on our part. It requires an active, willingness to humble ourselves in given situations. You know, to look for that way that we can intentionally provide for the well-being of others even before ourselves. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are blessed, that is, those who are secure and whole and satisfied, he said, are the peacemakers. Those who are actively pursuing this, not those who are just slinking away from arguments just because they're so beat up from it, but those who care enough about others, who are willing to work towards what is for the benefit of those who are around them, those who are, you know, they're in relationship with, to work towards solutions that are for the benefit of all that are involved, seeking to bring peace to those who may be alienated, who may be cut off. Those are the things. I mean, you know, we talk about fearing the Lord, and then, you know, that kind of can be an ethereal kind of a notion. You know, oh yeah, I fear the Lord. David put some real hands and feet to the whole thing. David says, well, here's how the fear of the Lord is actually manifested in how you live your life, how you choose, the way you choose, the way you treat other people. And it's actually, you know, it's active. It's the choices and the actions of our life. And that's what our life is. It's a series of choices and actions. And so harmonizing those choices and those actions with God's values, which puts others first, and we can do that without fear of becoming a doormat. We can do that without thinking that I'm going to get lost in the shuffle here. I'm going to lose my identity somewhere along the way. We can do that because he loves us, because he cares about us. So it doesn't matter what anyone else may do or say or think. Jesus said, I love you. You are accepted in the beloved. I have a place for you. My dad's got so many rooms. I got one just for you. I've been working on it for 2,000 years. Can't wait for you to see it. That's his attitude towards us. What would we fear from anyone else? We can love without reserve. We can take that risk because he loves us. When my daughter got married last summer, I took her aside, and, you know, I don't know if I should share this with everybody, but maybe she'll forgive me. But I took her aside and I told her, I said, you know, this is a big day for you. You're my little girl, and you're leaving the home as we knew it. But I said, I want you to know, you will always be my daughter. You will always be my little girl. You are my princess. So I said, knowing that I'm there, and I will always love you, you always have this place as a soft place to land. You can love that man without reserve. You can give your heart to him and serve and love and care for him. And I want you to do that because you know who you are. Well, that's the concept. We can do that with the people around us. I can love and hold nothing back. I can leave it all there because I know who I belong to. I know that I'm loved. I'm secure in that. And in that, see, that's the amazing thing about it. We can lay down our lives, and in that, it never results in what we're afraid it's going to result in. It always results in more life, more and more life, just like the cross resulted in life that no one could have ever dreamed would have resulted in. So that's the concept there. I have to stop for just a minute because I've so lost my place. Anybody remember what verse? I can look here. 15. Okay, so let's read verses 15 to 18. And I'm just going way over here. I'm so sorry. Let me hurry here. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them from out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Now, we mentioned before when he uses this terminology, like the Lord's eyes are on us, that's indicating that he, like a parent, is caring for us. He's seeing, he's overseeing the affairs of our lives. He's not distant. He's not, you know, he's not just an observer from afar. He's not objective in that sense. He's absolutely intimately involved. He sees everything. His eye is on us. And like I've said before, that's a good thing and a bad thing. I mean, that's a comforting thing, and that's a frightening thing. Oh, you saw that too. So, you know, but it's all from that position of benevolence. He cares about us. He's not, you know, seeing those things, those dumb choices that we make, thinking, okay, I can squash him now. I got it right. No, he's concerned. He wants to correct and guide us towards what is right. He's got that benevolent intention. His ears, we've talked about that plenty of times. He hears us. He always hears us. Doesn't matter whether we're hearing in the static of our daily life. I get up in the morning and I pray in the mornings, and I am not a morning person. And so there have been many times that I actually had to stop and just laugh and say, "Lord, I know you're hearing me. I'm not hearing me. I don't even know what I just said there, but I know you've heard me and I know you know my heart." And, you know, we just kind of move on and we both have a good laugh. But it's one of those things. He cares about it. He's personal with us. He cares about us. He goes through the idea that he's near the brokenhearted and those who are crushed. And these are expressions in the Hebrew that indicate that a person's pride has been removed from them, that their stubbornness has been broken down, and they're in this place of vulnerability before God. And it says that God's close to that and cares for us. That's the whole thing. Why do we go through those things? Why do we face those times? Because it's in those times that God's actually drawing near to us. There are seasons that we face. It's not all, we've never promised it's all going to be happy, happy, joy, joy all the way into the kingdom. There's going to be these seasons where there's difficulties and then he talks about his face is against those who oppose him. But there again, even there, you know, that's the idea. The imagery there is like he's set against him like an adversary. Those who've opposed him, who are determined they're going to go their own way and not go his way. And yet, even in that, he's close to those who are brokenhearted. So the idea is once the rebel breaks down, once the rebel realizes that I can't do this, I surrender, I ask for forgiveness, I ask for pardon and a return, he turns around and finds that he turns right into the loving arms of the God who's waiting there for him to do it. So, you know, his face is set as an adversary, not always. If a person turns and returns to God, God cares. But, you know, I love it, you know, that he's close to us in those times. And I think it's interesting that you'll never actually find it expressed in the Bible that God, you know, it never gets expressed. God is close to the victor, and he's right next to those who have it all figured out. It's never like that. Never like that. God is close to those who have come to the end of their ropes, who recognize they can't do this on their own. The cross is that place, that grace that we appeal to that brings us into salvation is the thing that we continually rest on, and we continually come back to. I was talking to somebody. Oh, I don't have time. I was talking to somebody. Am I keeping you guys? Am I boring you? You let me know. You can go if you. But I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were, you know, telling me about the difficulty. He was telling me the difficulties he was going through, and And he's just saying, you know, I hate this that I'm in this situation, and I feel like, you know, I should be beyond this. I should be to the place where, you know, I don't have these struggles. I'm not having these problems, and I should be mature. And I said, but what you're describing there is that you should get to the place where you don't need God anymore. What you're saying in that is that I should be in the place where I've got this all figured out, and God can mind his own business because I'm holy enough as it is. And we're never going to get to that place. What we're describing what the Word is describing to us all the time is that place where we fall at his grace. We need his grace. We embrace that and receive it. And he's close to us in those times of humility and brokenness, where we're humbled and we're ready to receive his plan, his purpose in the whole thing. Okay, we'll finish up here. Verses 19 to 22. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, David starts with this honest assessment. You know, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You know, things are going to go stupid a lot of times for those who follow God, you know, who live like his children. And he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we got to pay attention to that. He doesn't say, you know, the righteous, if you have a few troubles here and there and a couple struggles now and on. No, he says many. There's a lot. There's a lot of things that are going to go dumb for everybody. But God delivers us from them all. And there's a real difficulty, a conundrum in that, because then do we assume from that everything, every struggle, every trial that we face, every difficulty that we have, every illness, every whatever is going to be taken care of? God's going to deliver us from out of every single situation? Is everything going to result in victory through the circumstances that we experience in this life? I mean, does this mean that every hardship will be removed? Does this mean I'll never have a broken bone? I'll never have to, you know, suffer that? It's what he says here. But see, John 19, the Gospel of John quotes this, verifying that Jesus was who David was talking about when they didn't break his legs on the cross. It said that he pointed back to this, indicating to us that there was another layer to what it was that David was saying here. He was forecasting something else. There was more to this passage than just meets the eye. But even there, even when we're identifying Jesus with who David is talking about, you know, not a bone will be broken, but Jesus died on the cross. That was the whole thing. When he said, you know, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? The idea is, I'm still on this cross. I haven't been delivered from the hand of the Romans and the leadership of the Israel that determined to destroy me. Jesus had to die on that cross. He didn't get delivered from the cross itself. And here we see then that there has to be something even more than just the experiences of this life that these verses are forecasting. The verses 19 to 22 are speaking about the good ending that comes as a result of all the different things that we experience here. He says that God redeems life. That is, he rescues it. He turns it around. He turns something that was painful and terrible into something that is glorious. Jesus died on the cross, but that wasn't the end of the story. There was a resurrection that ensued, a new kind of life. And we're looking to the resurrection as well. That resurrection that comes at the end of the age, when all of us are returned back to life, where we receive that life as God originally intended for us. So these verses have to be looking beyond this life for fulfillment, because it would contradict itself otherwise. But even in the pain that we know here, we still can know this sense of redemption, that God does redeem. God can turn something into something painful into something glorious. God can redeem the life and experiences that we have, a life that can radiate the peace of God as we yield to him, as we follow that logical conclusion that when we seek him in our trouble, when we turn to him in the face of those things that we fear, that we're irradiated, that our faces radiate his peace, his strength, and his power that's with us. So, Father, thank you so much for what you convey through these poems. They're great poems. We enjoy them. They're wonderful literature. But we thank you, Lord, for what they speak to us, how they minister to us, and declare your purposes in our life. We thank you for that, Father, and I just pray that we're able to yield to that and follow your course and not deviate from it, trying to find some other story, some other way. Help us to find ourselves in your story. And I thank you that we have the confidence that it leads us to the good conclusion, the wholeness that we know in the resurrection at the end of life. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.